All right. For those who don't know me, I'm Pastor Kyle. This is the first time speaking in an adult service here. Children and youth pastor for here at ECC. And I'm kind of excited. This is the first time that I've been able to do this here. And I've been able to a few other times in different settings. I was over in Corning a few weeks ago as well. But the first time right here in the sanctuary that we spend a lot of time in. And we get to look at a psalm. Actually, two psalms that really, I think we've all heard. I know I grew up singing songs about Psalm 42 and as the deer pants for the water. So we're going to start by reading it and then get right in. If everybody can stand, we're going to be reading both Psalm 42 and 43. I'm going to read the first few verses together with you. And then if everyone could just continue to read along for the rest of it through 43 verse 5. I just want to start out with kind of a personal story about the Psalms in general and just let you guys know a little bit more about Christina and myself. And a lot of you know us, you've seen us around, at least you know who we are, what we look like. And a number of you, many of you have been with us in some of our hardest times this past September. For those of you who don't know, Christina was pregnant when we moved here in May, and we lost our son in September, and that night in the hospital was just filled with, and we couldn't sleep. We were waiting for everything to happen, and so Christina looked over at me and said, "Hey, can you just read me some Psalms?" And so we read through the Psalms, and as we did, and this one was one of them that we read, at times we felt like the psalmist in here, where we were asking, "Have you forgotten me, O God? Have you rejected me? What is going on?" But then we could always come back to that our hope is in God. And not just a simple motivational, "Yeah, we can do it, we can do it. It's not as bad as it seems," because it was as bad as it seemed. But we knew that God was with us. And we're going to see those themes kind of go through this, these two psalms. And the reason why we're going through both of them tonight is that actually, in a lot of the original manuscripts, was one psalm. And as you saw quite clearly as you're reading through it, there's three stanzas with that simple refrain of hoping in God, my salvation and my God, at the end of each one of those. Verse 5, verse 11, and then verse 5 and 43. And so we're just going to look briefly at those things and kind of what the psalmist was going through. And then how can we see the gospel in this? And this psalm wasn't written by David. It was actually the sons of Korah, which the sons of Korah were from a Levitical family with musical and other responsibilities in the tabernacle and temple. They were there in the days of David and Solomon, and actually were ministering over a century later. Still, the sons of Korah were there, and their great ancestor, Korah himself, was around in the times of Moses. So it's a family that served in the temple and were constantly in the temple doing sacrifices around when these great celebrations were happening. And so we'll see that come out different times and different places. And you can tell just as we were going through, it's 16 verses, but just the name God is used 21 times, also salvation, rock in different places. So it's definitely a personal relationship between this psalmist, the son of Korah, and God. It wasn't someone who was just writing it afar off, not knowing much about God, and just kind of grasping at straws that, okay, maybe everything else is going wrong. Maybe if I say, put my hope in God, then he'll save me. But someone who had a deep personal relationship with Jesus. And even those of us who have lived our lives following Christ for a long time, we can still have those times where we feel, God, have you forgotten me? Where are you? I need you. This isn't something for someone who's just initially coming to Christ, but something that can be a part of our lives and part of the gospel growing in us over and over. So we're going to start off in this first stanza, 1 through 5, In the classic verse, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. And I'm not a hunter, so I kind of get it. I don't really totally get it, but my dad's a hunter. I grew up playing like sports and stuff. And I pulled this out earlier in Pastor Matt's like, what, are you going to go for like 2 hours or you're going to need a halftime break? I said, hey, they thought the youth and children's guy was going to go short. Sorry. But obviously you guys know how these things work. I played soccer a lot. You're supposed to just push the button at the bottom and you get some water. You can get a drink. However, if any of you have ever, and maybe this was just the culture that I was in, because it is kind of gross and disgusting, but at like halftime, we'd get so thirsty, we would just pop the top off, and we would all be dipping our cups into it, and then all drinking out of the same water and getting our sweaty hands in the water. That's the type of thirst that we're talking about. Not just simply, I went for a walk around Miller Pond, and yeah, I'm a little parched. But this psalmist is separated from God. Thanks, Clark. Look at this. And actually, I had another one that I totally left at my seat. But this psalmist, that's the thirst that he's talking about. The thirst for the presence of God is so strong. It's not simply, God, if you can help me, that would be great. But truly felt to the point where he had no other options. This is what he needed. And obviously there's differences between the psalmist then and where we are now. The psalmist was used to being in the temple, in where the very presence of God was located for that time. Yes, God is omnipresent all times, but God had chosen to make Jerusalem his capital of his kingdom, and he was used to being the one that was singing and seeing all these processionals come in praising God. And now he's off, as we'll find out in a short time, in a mountain range somewhere north of the beginnings of the Jordan, miles away from the presence of God in his mind. It gets so bad that he says that he's eating tears for food in verse 3. There's some students here. They're going to be going back to school. A lot of other us are in jobs where the oppressors, the people around us, may very easily be saying, where's your God? I don't see him moving. I don't see him acting. That night in the hospital, there was no physical ability of seeing God miraculously healing our son in that moment, as some people would say God should be acting. But God still had a plan and he was still there. But how are we going to respond when we are mocked and people are saying, where's your God? If you guys have ever seen the Avengers, which some of you maybe in this crowd over here have, I don't know where we're at, but there's this one part where Hulk and Loki are fighting, and then all of a sudden Hulk just picks him up and smashes him around and says, puny God, and just walks away. That's what some people think of when they think of our God, is it's just a crutch. It's just something that we could easily smash to pieces, and I don't even want to have that fight with you because we all know your God isn't real. How do we respond in those moments? Well, the psalmist responds by first recalling the good times, thinking back to being in the temple and seeing the processions in verse 4, and he's longing for those days, remembering what they were like, remembering being in the house of God, and then ends with the first of these three refrains. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And the lament continues into this next stanza in verse 6. And now he's talking about this mountain range. And I was studying out in the mountain ranges, kind of north of the top of the Jordan River, Mount Hermon, and it's talking about a mountain range of Mount Hermon is there, and then it also refers to another Mount Mizar, that we don't know where it is, but it's actually can be translated Little Hill. And he's contrasting being in these mountains to how great Mount Zion, which we often see a reference to the kingdom of God, is. So he's far away in this little hill, in this mountains, and still knows Mount Zion is bigger. The kingdom of God is bigger. God is greater. We'll get down to that in a little bit. Just verse 7 I want to hit on real quick before we jump down too far. I remember singing a song quite often a few years back. It's called Deep Cries Out. Maybe some of you know it. It's a fun song, talking about jumping around and shouting God's praises and those type of things. And so I was listening to the writer talk about it, and he said that he was reading through Psalm 42. He got to this verse, and as he read, deep calls out to deep. That just stuck in his head, and this kind of rhythm and everything went through, and like that's kind of what the chorus is, deep cries out to deep cries out. And I'm like, okay, sure, sounds good. But then as you actually look at it, it's just ridiculous. Okay, however, deep in Psalm 42:7 is actually a symbolic reference to a person who is likening their suffering to desperation and drowning in God's deep water, oceans, thunderclouds. Has nothing to do with dancing and jumping and singing God's praises in a river. It's talking about feeling drowning. As we've heard several times within these last few weeks, as I listen to the podcast, because I'm normally downstairs, in Ephesians, our theology will affect our doxology. And we can't simply cherry-pick verses and make them say what we think they say or want them to say. But yet, if we know truly what it's saying, it can be so much more deep than a song just about jumping and singing and dancing in a river. And does anyone see the irony in first, we're talking about thirsting, like I'm thirsty at a halftime, to the fact that now, just one stanza later, the same writer is talking about being overwhelmed and almost drowning in water. That first one of the thirst is more of the idea of like Tunkhannock Falls. You got a nice waterfall down into a stream, you can go swimming, maybe like Buttermilk Falls or something like that. The next one's like Niagara Falls, where if you're at the bottom of it, you're not going to just be enjoying a nice little swim like you can at Buttermilk Falls, but you will be drowning. Do we see the desperation that this man who's writing this is in? And then right after verse 7, where he's saying basically, God, I'm drowning here. You need to help me, comes verse 8. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. And this isn't just empty words here. This isn't just lip service, but he's truly saying it. But what? From 7 in drowning to now I'm declaring the praises of God and his steadfast love for me. How does that make sense? Well, we've talked a little bit about Hebrew poetry in the Psalms, and verse 8 is right in the exact middle of these three stanzas of 42 and 43. And in that is the very heart of what this psalmist is trying to say. And also, the word for God in this verse is the only time that he uses the word Yahweh, which is a very personal term for God. So he's saying that even in the midst of this very bleak picture, that everything else in it is just dark, of either you're you're thirsty to the point of death, or you're drowning, the central verse says, by day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me. A prayer to the God of my life. And then it goes right back into utter bleak desperation. In verse 9, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? So obviously his situation hasn't changed here. It goes from being very dark, talking about drowning, to this nice verse about God being our steadfast love, and that's very true. And then it goes right back to the reality of the situation where he is being very, very oppressed, separated from the presence of God, being oppressed by his enemy. And then verse 10. As with a deadly wound in my bones, meaning the innermost part of him, not just his physical bones, but his innermost core of who he is, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all day long, here's that same phrase again, where is your God? And then we get to the second refrain. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. So we get to Psalm 43, and he kind of shifts gears. These first two have been very much a lament, just feeling the sorrow of where he's at and remembering back, hearkening back to those good old days that he used to have. Whereas now he will try to transition from those memories to focusing on God in prayer and appealing directly to him and dialoguing with him. And it starts off with this phrase that's very judicial. Vindicate me, O God. Defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful, unjust man, deliver me. He's done just wallowing in his sorrows. He's pleading with God to restore him, to bring him back to his presence. Verse 2, we see it's identical to the one in 42:9. And then verse 3, it ends by saying, bring me to your holy hill, the place where you dwell. That holy hill is in contrast to just the last stanza where he's talking about this chaos of waters all around him. Now we're seeing God's holy hill, Mount Zion, as being the firm foundation which he can have solid standing on in the midst of all the chaos, that God can keep him firm. Verse 4, starting to break into praise a little bit. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with a lyre, O my God, O God, my God. And the final refrain. I feel like the first two, this isn't Bible, this isn't here, this is just kind of Bible over there, Kyle over here. What I feel is these first two, he's kind of saying it to himself. He's kind of trying to remind himself that our hope should be in God. But at this point, he's truly declaring, why are you downcast? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil with me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And all this is well and good and helps us understand the passage a little bit better. But how does it apply to our lives? This isn't meant to just be a class on Old Testament liturgy. It isn't just a class on knowing kind of what is meant by different terms in these different psalms. But how does this draw us closer to God? How does this draw us closer to the gospel? So I'm going to run through a bunch of verses real quick, kind of, that help us see Jesus in this text. Because only a soul indwelt with the Spirit ever actually pants for God. We see that in John 3:3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." We can't even pant for God. We can't even desire God without first being born again by the Spirit. And also, only one loved by God will exhort his soul to hope in God. And we see that in those three refrains. So Romans 5:3-5 tells us, "But we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." This hope only comes out of God's love being poured into our lives by the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, we can feel all these emotions of being dry, being thirsty, being overwhelmed, and without the Holy Spirit being in our lives through Jesus saving us, we have no place to turn. And that's the reality of so many people that we come in contact with every day. They're feeling all these emotions. They're feeling thirst. They're feeling dry. They're feeling overwhelmed by everything that's going on in their lives. And they have no sense of hope. We need to give that to them. We need to declare the gospel to those hurting around us, those thirsty around us, those overwhelmed by life. Their only hope comes in the gospel of Jesus dying on the cross, forgiving them of their sins, and restoring them. This is the kind of intimate relationship also that God that Christ came to bring us. We see in John 14:21, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself in him." That's the relationship that we have with God upon salvation. He loves us. We love him. We obey him. And also the sons of Korah, they refer to God in three mainly terms. God, obviously, like we said, 21 times. Also salvation and rock. These are very redemptive type of words. And because this God is living, the psalmist hopes that his thirst for satisfaction and worship will be quenched. Christ personally came to bring this everlasting God and the fullness of joy to spiritually dead people. We see that first in Ephesians 2:5. "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, we were made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." In John 15:11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." That joy isn't simply an idea of happiness, but it's joy in being made whole, having that love relationship with God, being brought from dead to life. That's where our joy comes from. It's more than simply being happy or being able to fake a smile even when bad things are happening. But joy is full when it's in Christ. We see several times being referred to my salvation and my God. The particular aspect of salvation that the psalmist pines for isn't salvation necessarily from his enemies, or that they'll stop asking, "Where is your God?" But he's desiring the presence of God. This is precisely what the Savior provided in Jesus. The psalmist needed around-the-clock protection. And Jesus promised us to that. And we go to Matthew 28:18-20. It's a well-known section. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold," this is where we're really looking at right now, he needed protection. And Jesus promised at the end of this, as he's telling us to go out, make disciples, is that, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." No longer do we have to travel to Jerusalem to be in the presence of God. No longer do we have to make a trek, make a journey to somewhere else to make a sacrifice to be in the presence of God. But Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, is with us always, even to the end of the age. Psalmist also refers to and mourns for a rock to be given for stability. In 42:9, Christ came to be that rock. In fact, not just the rock, but the cornerstone. Matthew 21:42, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in your eyes." And Jesus was referring back to Psalm 118 that was written many, many years before he ever arrived. And we also have the quintessential Sunday school Bible story about the man building his house on the rock or the sand, and Jesus declaring that he is the rock that we're supposed to build our life on. So this rock that the psalmist was searching for, Christ came personified and is that for us. Just going to close with a few more thoughts as we go into our time of prayer. If we suffer from spiritual depression or feeling that we're completely overwhelmed and we don't know what to do, we need more than positive self-talk. Sometimes that's what we hear. The power of positive thinking. I don't know, don't remember who wrote the book, but I remember hearing that over and over again as I was a child, because I think that maybe that was just when I was first coming out. Also, my parents were in Amway, and apparently that was a really big thing, was to the power of positive thinking. If you think you can do it, you can do it. And you hear that oftentimes. We were going through, we're currently going through like an Olympic series based off the questions of the week with the kids. And one of the things that we talked about was this idea that there was an Olympic coach, and he was talking to them about the power of positive thinking, of being around people who are where you want to be and declaring that you can do it, and then you'll be able to make your athletic career better and better. But ultimately, our hope can never be in ourselves and what we can do, but that our hope is in Jesus. So this refrain that we kept hearing was not simply just self-talk. It wasn't like just declaring Nike's "you can do it" or "just do it" over and over and over again until it stuck. But it was truly declaring who God was, and his hope was in God. Instead, we can find relief in the Savior anticipated by this psalm. We must call our souls to build their confidence on the living rock who stabilizes, protects, provides the only basis for true joy and true salvation, the gospel. Once again, we already read it once tonight. We'll close with this verse, Ephesians 2:5. "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, we were made alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." I know a lot of us have been coming to church for a long time. Maybe it's just always been church. Maybe it hasn't been. But if our hope is in anything other than Jesus Christ, if our hope is in our money, if our hope is in our family, if our hope is in our spouse or our kids, Those things will ultimately always let us down. So if that's you tonight, I don't know. I know a lot of you, I've met some of you deeper than others, and I know that your hope is truly in Christ. But if your hope is just maybe even in the church, that your attendance will be good enough to get you to heaven, I feel that we hit on this well enough every week that you've heard this enough. But anytime I have an opportunity to talk to you, I want to bring you back to the gospel. And that's that we have no hope outside of Jesus. Amen. So if that's you tonight, maybe your hope has just been in being good enough, reading your Bible enough, praying enough. Let tonight be the last night that that's what your hope is in. That your hope will truly be in Jesus, dying on the cross, taking your sins away, forgiving you of your sins, so that you can be made alive in Him and in Him alone, by faith alone in Christ alone, not by your own works, because none of us can boast, but by what He has done. And if that's already you, you've already done that, you've declared that, you know that Jesus is your hope. But believe me, there's times that we feel what the psalmist wrote is us. God, have you forgotten about me? Have you rejected me? Did I do something wrong? Are you punishing me? We feel like Job sometimes. And we got all our friends around us telling us that it's because we got some secret sin in our lives. But even as this psalmist was feeling that God had rejected him and forgot him, which wasn't true. God didn't forget him. God used even that kind of faulty thinking of his to draw him closer to God. So maybe that's where you're at tonight, and you kind of feel like you don't know what's next. You feel like God has maybe forgotten about you. Tonight, it's not a call back to salvation because you're still saved, but a friend of mine years ago told me this, and I never really thought too much about it. But he was talking to me about the difference between fellowship with God and a relationship with God. And he's like, fellowship, you and I were friends. We were living together at the time. But sometimes, we don't think about things the same way. We might get an argument and that fellowship is broken. There's some tension between us. So you can't easily approach me about something, maybe if something's going on. But you're the son of your mom and your dad. So maybe the argument's with your mom or your dad, and you don't feel like you can approach them in the same way sometimes you can because you just said something really mean to them. You're still their son. And oftentimes, we might get mad at God or feel like he's forgotten about us, and that fellowship part is a little busted on our side. We're still the son of God. But just being willing to ask him for forgiveness, ask him to restore that relation, that fellowship, not relation. Sometimes that does need to happen, but other times you're going through stuff and it's not because you did anything wrong, but God is going to teach you to rely on him. In that hospital room, we met God in a way that we hadn't before. That our hope in him was different and is different now than it was a year ago today. Glory. Not because of any sin, not because we had done something wrong, but we certainly felt thirsty. We felt like we were drowning at times. And in that, God made this hope that we have in him stronger than we ever could have if things had just gone smoothly like we had always imagined. But if tonight things are going good, your relationship with God is good, your fellowship with God is good, there's people around you who are broken, who aren't feeling that they are thirsty, that they are drowning. Our job as the pastors on staff here is not to be the ones to go out and evangelize to every single person in all of your neighborhoods. Our job is, as one of our jobs as Christians, is to evangelize the people that come into our lives, but our job is also to equip the saints, which is you, to be able to go and share this good news, share this gospel with those who are around you that we will never come in contact with, but you will at any given day. So remember, you have a hope in Christ that those that are without him, they don't have. They're thirsty. They're drowning. They need a Savior, and they have no way to get to him unless Jesus draws them to himself, and he may use you to do that.